I've entitled today's sermon, Loving Others Well, and we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. But before we read God's Word this morning, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, thank You today for Your Word. We ask that You will open this passage up to our understanding, that You will transform us for Your glory. And Lord, we thank You for this privilege that we have, knowing that we can trust You in all things, and that we ask that Your Word will accomplish Your purposes in our hearts and our lives this day. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. So may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. You know, Lucian was a Greek satirist from around 125 AD to 200 AD. So he was born about 90 years after the resurrection. And during his lifetime, he frequently ridiculed religious activities and anything having to do with the supernatural. His use of sarcasm in his writing was extensive. But he came across a Christian community where he lived, and he wrote these words about what he observed. This is what he said. It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion, meaning Christians, help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brethren. It almost seems as if Lucian may have been looking over Paul's shoulder as he penned these words to the church at Thessalonica, because this was a church that had learned to love each other well, and also others outside their four walls. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, their love. And it leads to an interesting conclusion from Paul. Just by way of context and reminder, you know, as we've been looking at this series in 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at how to live in the last days, that period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. So we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. And Paul's now applying this section of the letter, that they need to be instructed on certain matters. And last week, he talked to us about sexual purity. Well, this week, he's going to move on to love. And what does it look like to love others well? Well, Paul teaches us what love looks like inside the Christian community, as well as how to love those outside the Christian community. And he also puts in there, by our work. We show that, by our work. This is one of the reasons why our work matters. And we're going to look at this under two headings this morning. In the first place, love for insiders, and that's in verses 9 and 10, and then love for outsiders in verses 11 and 12. So point one on your outline then, love for insiders. So look with me at verse 9. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." So Paul begins here talking about their brotherly love. And incidentally, the word translated brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. And Paul begins by telling us that these Christians to whom he is writing, well, they excelled at this. He's using a rhetorical device that orators of the time would use to say, you know, you don't need anybody to tell you about this, but I'm going to tell you some more anyway by way of further instruction. He did the same thing last week when we studied our passage there, when he talked about the trajectory of their lives. And he said, our lives are like a walk, and they're either moving in the direction toward more Christ-likeness or in the direction away from that. So he said, we urge you that as you walk, you ought to walk in a way that pleases God. And then he encouraged them by saying, you're doing this, but I want you to do it more and more. Well, he does the same thing here as he talks about brotherly love. He uses a word translated by three English words, taught by God, but it's one Greek word. And it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And as far as scholars can tell, it's the only time it's used anywhere in ancient Greek literature. It literally means God taught. He says, you're loving each other well. You have this brotherly love because you were taught to do this by God. Now this just really takes us to the threshold of mystery very quickly as we launch into the text this morning, because all kinds of questions arise. What does it mean to be God taught? We know that Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, that you love one another. Then elsewhere, we're told that Holy Spirit indwells us. And this reminds me of Pastor Chad's children's messages a little while back when he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, as he taught the children, he said that one of the fruits of the Spirit is that we love one another. Paul has all kinds of one another commands throughout the New Testament, all centered on love. That love about which Paul is writing is a love that comes to us from God. If you think about it, our normal tendency as human beings is to love conditionally. And I don't want to be too hard on us this morning, but just reflect with me for a few moments and think more deeply about how we tend to love those around us. And we probably don't even realize it. But if we're honest, one of the underlying reasons we love most often is, well, it's beneficial to us. We love people who think like we do, people with whom we are compatible. At some level, we even love our spouse because of how they serve us, or if they do what we want and make our lives better. We love our children if they are obedient. And if they're wayward, well, we don't just, you know, stop loving them, but we maybe pull back and we withhold our love a bit. So we tend to love in ways that bolster our survival narrative and in ways that benefit us, you know, ways that make us feel happy, ways that further our lives and our cause. We can know the quality of our love and whether it is for the right motive or not if, when someone disappoints us, well, we get frustrated or we tend to pull back somewhat. Maybe we judge them harshly in our minds, or maybe we even speak manipulative and critical comments to them to try to get them to do what we want them to do. But God comes to us in His Word, and He teaches us to love counter-conditionally. Now that doesn't mean that we, you know, become a doormat or we stop speaking the truth in love. It's really more about the stance of our heart, because we're taught by Jesus to love. And we're taught by Holy Spirit, as He indwells us, we're taught how to selflessly love one another, how to love people in our lives counter-conditionally. And love, according to Paul, is Trinitarian to its core. Now, let me say this. If we ever want to understand what true love is, we can't get it from watching movies. Those are fine. Or from listening to music. That's fine. Admittedly, love fascinates us as a culture. But if we really want to understand love, well, we need to look at God. That's where Paul's controlling conception of God and of love come from. His controlling conception of love comes from the very nature of who God is. You remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 26, where He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. So one of the key insights of Trinitarian theology is that what Christ enjoys by nature, we enjoy by grace. In these verses I just read, we see the Son referencing the love that the Father had for Him from all eternity, love for the Son that preceded the Father sending Him into the world because of the personal relations between the three persons of the Trinity. We must understand that this love of the Father for the Son is definitional of who the Father and the Son are. To be the eternally unbegotten Father is to love the Son. And to be the eternally begotten Son is to love the Father. God's love for us, however, is of a different order. It's a love born of grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would still be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit even if God had never chosen to love us. Yet one of the most wondrous aspects of our salvation is that when God chooses to love His people, it is with the love that is of the same character as the inner Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another way of putting this is to say that the relationship that the Son enjoys with the Father by virtue of His being the eternal Son, we enjoy by grace. In other words, the Father by grace and by grace alone showers on us the same love that He has for the Son. Speaking of us, Jesus says that the Father loved them even as He loved me. John Calvin reminds us that we enjoy this love not because we are inherently lovable, but because we're united to Christ. Because we're united to Christ in faith, we are God's beloved children. God loves us with an enduring, undefeatable, counterconditional love because of Jesus. Calvin writes that that love which the Heavenly Father bears toward the head, meaning Christ, is extended to all the members so that He loves none but in Christ. Therefore, our view of God has to be triune. That God exists in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not worshiping the one true God. And on the night before Jesus went to the cross, He was concerned to tell His disciples in the upper room, in that section that I just quoted from John 13, right before He goes to the crucifixion, the thing He wants to tell them before He goes to His death is what God as Trinity is like. Not that we would normally think that that would be the thing that He would teach, you know, on the night before He's going to the cross. He says, I want to let you in on what it's like in this inner Trinitarian communion. And He begins with love. God is love in this sense. The three persons of the Godhead have always existed, loving one another from all eternity. God didn't need to make us in order to express that love. He freely chose to create us and to create everything seen and unseen. He didn't need to do that. There was no force of necessity upon Him. God is utterly self-sufficient, and He's infinitely glorious, utterly satisfied in and of Himself. His glory would not have been diminished at all if He had not created. He would not have somehow been less glorious without His creation. And He didn't create us because He was lonely either. God has always been love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always loved one another, and in His inscrutable wisdom, He says, I'm going to bring those who hate me into fellowship with me to enjoy something that, as a creature can, something of that love. And Paul says, if you know that kind of Trinitarian love, which is the birthright of every Christian, it is ours by virtue of being united to Christ and by faith alone that we enter into this communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as creatures, as rebels, really, brought back to Him. And Paul says, if you know that kind of love, well, then it's inevitable that you will show that kind of love. Again, in a fallen and a finite way, yes, tainted by sin to be sure, but that beginning, that enjoyment of God's love spills out among believers. That's what he tells us. Remember, he referenced Macedonia back in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, your faith has been talked about throughout the known world, as it were. Well, now he says, your love is talked about in the same way. The knowledge of your love has spread all around. That's what love experienced as a Christian does. You cannot contain it. It has to find an outlet. It's enjoyed among each other. As Jesus said in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that's what these Thessalonian Christians were doing. So the question we ought to ask all of ourselves this morning is this. Is that what Paul would write about us? Would he say, Faith Presbyterian Church, Merritt Island, their love for one another, I don't need to write anything more about it, but just a little bit more encouragement, he says, urge one another on to keep loving others well. Do we love each other well? Could Paul say that of us? You know, that's what the world craves today. We have all kinds of attempts at community, don't we? But what people really build outside of the church are pseudo-communities. I mean, people rally around different things, and sports teams, those are not, it's not bad to be a sports fan. Anything else can be chosen, whatever a person's interest or hobbies may be. Those are good things to enjoy. But the world needs real community. And the only place we find it is the place where the love of the triune God dwells in everyone individually, and then that spills out corporately to change everyone who's involved in it. We're going to talk about loving those outside the church in just a moment, but for people who are heartbroken, alienated, darkened by depression, wondering if anybody cares about them, well, the one place that they should get an answer in the form of a yes is, yes, we care, yes, we love you, because that's our charter here in the church. It ought to be that way in the church of the Lord Jesus. Accepting people right where they are, loving them well, because knowing that love, it shows itself among each other, you know. So point two on your outline then, love for outsiders. And then Paul says, in this movement of the text, this love that we enjoy as insiders, as it were, those who have been brought into the family of God by God's grace alone, well, it shows itself in love for outsiders. So point two, love for outsiders. Look at verse 11. And to aspire to live, he says, we urge you to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and to be dependent upon no one. One of the chief results of brotherly love that Paul has mentioned that these Thessalonians enjoy is it changes those who are not Christians. It changes how they view Christians. It affected somebody like Lucian, this cynical satirist who saw these Christians living in a way unlike anything he had ever seen before. And Paul says there's going to be a way that you show love to outsiders, and it's going to be in an unexpected way. He says, I want to talk to you about your work, because how you do your work matters. Now, scholars compare this parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians, where apparently people had gotten into their minds that, well, Christ was coming back very soon, therefore they didn't need to work. So laziness may have been a problem there for this Thessalonian community. We're not told that here, but Paul gives more broad instructions that later on he will in the second letter concerning our work. He gives an overarching command here in verse 11. We urge you to aspire to live quietly. And then he gives two more instructions about that to kind of unpack what he means by aspire to live quietly. But maybe we could put it this way. When Paul says we ought to aspire to live quietly, what does he mean? I think what he's doing here is he's calling us to the glory of the ordinary. The glory of the ordinary. And why would he do that? Well, because of the glory of the extraordinary work of Jesus on our behalf. Remember, Paul is applying what he's been teaching. We have this amazing hope in Christ. He's done all this for us. He's accomplished our salvation. We are utterly secure in Him, and we're loved by Him. And it's going to manifest itself in our work. So how should we aspire to live? How was the culture around them aspiring to live? How is the culture around us aspiring to live? Well, work was a means to an end in their culture and mostly in ours as well. And that end was a lifestyle that usually was self-glorifying. It's the same today, isn't it? I mean, most of us think about earning a great living. I mean, if you're a college student, you want to find out what major is going to get you the best job and make the most money. That's not a bad thing to do that, but that's not the whole point of it. You see, then and now, we tend to use work as a means of self-glorification. But Paul wants to turn that on its head. He says, you ought to aspire to have a pretty ordinary life, serving Jesus in whatever capacity He has called you, bringing glory to Him in your everyday life. And isn't that really what we want? I mean, doesn't the everyday grind sink us faster than the extraordinary events of our lives? But don't we want to know that our everyday life matters more than the big signpost of our lives? Paul says it happens as we aspire to live quietly, not in a lifestyle that glorifies us, but in one that glorifies God. How do we do that? He says here, mind your own affairs. So what does he mean by that? He says, keep watch, better translated in one sense, to keep watch over our lives first. Make sure our own household is in order. Do what God has called us to do each day. And as you do that, Paul says, you're free to do something else. You see, if you're not worried about that, if you're aspiring to live a quiet life and you're doing that, minding your own affairs day by day, what happens is, then you're free to serve other people and love them. That's the whole point of this. You love one another well. You want to love those outside the fellowship as well. You make sure your own house is in order. You aspire to live quietly. You do that work well, minding your own affairs. And then the second thing he says is working with your hands. Now, we all work in different ways. It might not be with your hands directly. Paul took a dose of his own medicine, though, here, as it were. Remember what he told us at the beginning of this letter? He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. He will tell the Corinthians, those who preach the gospel ought to make their living by preaching the gospel. But here he says, because of some reason, there had been a stumbling block with these false teachers, you know, these hucksters, really, that came in and were taking money from people, and then they were leaving. So Paul, he decided to work. He says, I want to work. I don't have to, but I will. And he did. And one of the things, just as an aside here, this reminds us of the goodness of manual labor. You know, we live in a day and an age that often disparages manual labor. And believe it or not, Paul was very familiar with manual labor. In the sect of the Pharisees from where he came, you can read about the rabbis talking about and even making fun of those who had to labor with their hands. Paul would have been familiar with that. The Roman culture also disdained manual labor. That was slave work in their eyes. Paul says, no, it's a good thing. And Paul could say that because Paul was well studied in the Old Testament. And he knew that our forefather Adam, before the fall, worked with his hands. Work is a blessing. Yes, it's been tainted by the fall. Yes, it is toilsome now. It's very difficult, but it's still a blessing. And if you've ever been unemployed, you know what I mean. It's a blessing to work. And so Paul calls us to lead a life that's not a burden to others by working diligently. And why is that? Notice he has the big picture in mind here. He's not just scolding them and saying, you need to work harder. He has the big picture in mind. He says, our work as believers is tied directly to our mission. Work and mission are inseparable, as he explains in verse 12. Notice that conclusion. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. You see, as we work well, we walk properly. That's the trajectory of our lives. As we follow Jesus, as we go further down the road with Him, one of the ways we bear witness to God is how we work. Do we work honestly? Do we pursue excellence in our work? Do we do it for God's glory? That we walk properly? Christians ought to be the best employees of all. That's what Paul is saying. And so that we won't be a burden to others, Paul will give lengthy instructions about giving and how we're to give in the covenant community. And following the Old Testament, he says giving is always going to involve work. He says if money is to be given, let people work. Let's give money, let's be generous, but work has to accompany that. That's the focus of the Old Testament harvesting laws. Didn't just give people handout. It says don't harvest to the edge of your field. It says leave some, be generous, so that those who work may harvest some as well. You provide them a means to gather and provide for themselves as God would use that means to provide for them. What do we say to these things? Well, two things. The imperative of love given to us here in this text is so clear, isn't it? How did the Apostle John put it? We love because he first loved us. Never the other way around, because that's the gospel. We don't love God in and of ourselves. We don't want anything to do with him in our fallen nature. We're not seeking to love him. We don't care about the inner Trinitarian love. We never stop to think about it. We love ourselves by nature. We love other things. We worship other gods. And we love only because he came to us first and loved us. And if we know that kind of love as we experience it day to day, well, we will show that kind of love. And oftentimes people will say, well, you know, it's hard to love the people in the church. Especially outsiders will say this. Yeah, the church is a messy place. We are sinners. The church is messy, and it can be difficult to love others well. It's always going to be difficult because our default setting is to love ourselves more than we love others. And the only thing that changes that is the gospel and the Trinitarian love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The gospel and the Trinity are inseparable. Never think that the Son on the cross was buying the Father's love for you. It was the Father's love that put the Son on the cross. Jesus did not overcome a hostile Father to make us lovable. Paul tells us in Romans that he died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly. It was the Father's love that put him there. And that's the imperative of love that flows to us. The order is never reversed. Once we know that Trinitarian, cross-bearing, Christ-sending, God-exalting love, well, it can't be contained. It must find an outlet. Let it be other Christians. And also from there, let it move its way outward to love those outside of the community of faith. Then we need to avoid two extremes as we close here. The first extreme to avoid is to make our work our identity. You know, guys especially can tend to do that. I mean, you meet someone, you learn their name, and what's the next thing you ask them? Well, what do? Work can become our identity. It's a wonderful thing to take the right kind of pride in doing a good job, well done, for the glory of God. But when your work becomes your identity, one of two things results. Either you become self-righteous thinking you're better because you've done a good job or you've climbed the ladder or you've got more accolades, more accomplishments in your work. But the reality is, it is all of God's grace. And self-righteousness is the madness of idolatry. Or you can do the other way and you can become despondent if you get passed over for a promotion that you think you deserve, you didn't get it. And that happens because when we do that, well, we've located our identity in what we do rather than who he is and who we are in him. That's the difference. Or we can consider our work on another extreme and we can just think of it as monotonous and meaningless. You know, how many times is that storyline played out in our culture? That work is monotonous and meaningless. You don't want to be stuck behind a desk or doing whatever job you're doing. But Christ transforms and removes both of those extremes. The only way that happens is if we understand the work of Christ, because his work transforms our view of work. He worked tirelessly so that we don't rest in our work as our identity. He completed the work his Father gave him to do, in his life and on the cross. I mean, he lived a perfect life for us every day that he lived, and then he died to pay the penalty for our sins. He completed that work as well. And that makes Jesus alone the only lens that we can view our work rightly. So here's the choice people have then. You can either make your work your idol, or you can rest in the finished work of Jesus, which is the only thing that can make our work extraordinary. Because at every moment, your work and my work will then be infused with resurrection hope. That is the glory of the ordinary infused by the extraordinary grace of God through Christ. And therefore, our daily work is intimately related to mission. As we think about having an accomplishment mindset, you know, to finish the mission God has given us, think about this. The mission is going to end one day. And praise God for that. One day there's not going to be any need for any more preaching, any more witnessing. One day there's not going to be any need for that anymore. But dear friends, the thing that will continue after this mission is our work and our love. We will work in heaven. We will love in heaven. Heaven's not a place where we're all disembodied spirits floating around. That's not what we're going to be like in heaven. We will have bodies after the final resurrection, and we will work. It will not be cursed anymore. It will be wonderful, and we will do it with full communion, with the love of the triune God as the blazing white-hot center of the new heavens and the new earth, and everything will be put right. And you will love, and you will also work. And that's going to continue after the mission. It fuels and it fires us now because of the finished work of Jesus. So, does Monday morning matter? No, you bet it does. It matters eternally, and it matters now as we witness to Christ. You know, you all know the missionary Hudson Taylor. He was the director of the China Inland Mission. His story is an amazing story of God's grace in a man's life. And on one occasion, he met with a group of eager young missionaries, and he asked them, "What is your motivation for service?" Well, one answered and said, "I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So Hudson Taylor, he nodded. Another said, "I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ." Well, Taylor nodded again. Others gave different answers. And at the end of all of them, he looked at these eager young missionaries and he said, "All of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testing and trials and tribulations and possibly even death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely the love of Christ." And the same is true for us today. Only the love of Christ will sustain us as we labor on for the glory of God, resting in the finished work of our Savior, the one whose love for us abounds more and more. Father, we thank you for the work that you have given us to do in this life. Most of all, for the finished work of Jesus, done in love because of your great love for us, even as you made the world. So, Father, we ask that Monday morning might bring a sweet blessing and refreshment to us, because we know that we're not going to go out and do meaningless or monotonous work, but rather eternal matters are bound in our work. Lord, will you bless us with the ability to work for your glory? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.